in light of the revelation that we're about to participate in, and we just started our first lesson on Revelation, the unveiling of Jesus, I thought that you deserve to kind of know what I am like too, the unveiling of myself. And I will share with you a bit about why I'm speaking of this topic. I look forward to reading Christian magazines, especially in the Christmas season. The last time we were here together, I told you about the pastor that had run out of steam. And he was saying, "What am I going to say for Christmas?" And so he finally came up with a Japanese term. The unveiling, or the wrapping in that case, of presents in Japan. And we learned that together. And so this same issue had a lady pastor speak to the Advent season. And I was so moved by what she had to say. So, women in ministry doesn't scare me. In fact, I look forward to it. Even the name didn't scare me. Her name was Fleming Rutledge. And so, what would that be like to have a pastor there for the Yuma Pine Church? A lady by the name of Fleming Rutledge. And she writes this incredible article that I will share excerpts from and thoughts from. But if you were going to take anything from what she had to say, it's this: that in her church tradition for Advent, one of the surprising parts of the Advent season is John the Baptist. Now, Daylene played for 6 years for the Episcopal Church in Pomeroy. Now, if you ever go to Pomeroy, you'll get to see St. Peter's. And anybody been to St. Peter's? The St. Peter's? Okay. I know that's what I'm talking about. But if you go to the Episcopal Church in Pomeroy, St. Peter's is probably the very first church constructed in Garfield County. And it is a tiny, tiny church. And they were desperate for a musician. And so they thought, "Oh, Seventh-day Adventists can help us out. Let's lean on them." Well, Daylene didn't know how to play an organ. She was a pianist. And so she received her training at the Episcopal Church, and she began to actually know the service better than the members. When you're an organist, you need to know what's happening. You know what I mean? No, you don't. Maybe you're not. You're not an organist. But you need to know. And so the bottom line is, this lady, pastor, annually needed to talk in Advent season about John the Baptist. And her comment in the article was that we have domesticated Christmas to the point where most of us don't even think of John the Baptist during Advent season. Do you? I hadn't. I hadn't thought of that for ages. We've domesticated the Advent season to not include John the Baptist, who is truly the most outstanding proclaimer of the advent of Jesus of anyone. And Jesus even says that. There is no common story about the advent except John the Baptist. Matthew, wise men. Luke, shepherds. Mark, nothing about his birth. John, nothing about his birth, except verse 14 that says he became flesh and dwelt among us. Fantastic revelation. But there's no story to that. It's theology. So the only common Advent story in the Gospels about the advent of Jesus is the greatest of the prophets, John the Baptist. In all four Gospels. And that's how I hit this article, and I was very impressed by my ignorance. I hadn't contemplated the Advent season in this context before. And I, you know, asked myself, what is God trying to say to me? And in this article, I have some things to share with you that I believe is well worth considering today. She describes John the Baptist is truly our contemporary. He's not in the past. He continues to live in the gospel story because he is the Advent proclaimer. He stands, as she says, at the very precipice of the collision of two forces, the forces of the world and the forces of God. There is no doubt about it when you read the context. And if you want to get a flavor for what was happening then, Desire of Ages, John the Baptist, Desire of Ages. Everybody have a copy of Desire of Ages? I hope everyone does. If you don't, please see me after church and I'll sign you up. I'll get one to you. That chapter on John the Baptist. And then his baptism to follow. Truly, as the scripture read, the axe is laid at the root. Anybody chop down trees? When you get out the axe, and if that tree could be personified, and you are starting to take aim, and that is immediate. I mean, that is immediate change in the life of that tree. And this is the metaphor that we are seeing in this scripture reading. The time is now. Ellen White says that in the context of this experience, the leaders, like me, we're saying, oh, Jesus is not going to come for a long time. And John the Baptist says, he's here now. The kingdom of God is here. What a radical position. There is no one as focused in all the Bible other than Elijah, perhaps, because they were mixing him up with Elijah. They said, who are you? Who are you to make such outlandish statements? And here's another statement that Fleming has to say. There he is, and there he will be until the trump sounds. That's second coming, isn't it? Till the trump sounds. Forever summoning us to rethink and reorder our lives totally, orienting ourselves to an altogether new perspective, the perspective of God. What will he judge me by? What is this judgment? It's fruits of repentance. Fruits of repentance. And I went through the gospel to look at where it says Because the multitudes were asking, what does repentance mean? John the Baptist was saying, repent. But what does that mean? You'll find it in Luke if you take your Bible. It's the only one of the Gospels that actually goes to the point where it describes, because of the request of people like you and I, if you found somebody saying, repent, well, what would that mean? What does that look like? What does it look like? And here it is in Luke chapter 3, starting with verse 10. And the multitudes were questioning him, saying, then what shall we do? Okay, they hear the message of repentance, but what do we do? What does that look like? Here it is, number 11. And he would answer and say to them, let the man who has two tunics share with him who has none. And let him who has food do likewise. Now, factories and machines pretty much do our clothes, along with slave labor in Asia. Okay. Back then, this was big. This is a big deal. Clothes were a big deal. So this is no small statement. This is not like my closet where I have loads of clothes. May not be worth wearing, but I have loads of them. Okay. Number 12. And some tax gatherers also came to be baptized, and they said to him, teacher, what shall we do? Okay, so we've gone from the general multitude sharing our assets to tax gatherers. Teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than what you have been ordered to. Verse 13, rather 14, moving on. And some soldiers were questioning him, saying, and what about us? What shall we do? And he said to them, do not take money from anyone by force, or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages. And notice the confusion again, verse 15. And while the people were in a state of expectation and all were wondering in their hearts about John as to whether he might be the Christ. The kingdom of God is here. But who are you? Who are you? Some of you, well, Terry and Dana probably could walk by my garden. It probably looks bad. It's a bad scene. Rotten tomatoes, vines all over the place, and the kale looks like it's been eaten on, which it has. But it is green, thanks to the wonderful weather, and kale itself. But I dare say you wouldn't really want to plant anything in it now. And I use the garden as a metaphor as to what John the Baptist's purpose was. He was to prepare the soil for Jesus. I wouldn't want to plant precious, miraculous seed in that soil next spring without doing some renovation, some repentance to that garden, you know, some turning things around, making changes. And that's what I believe John the Baptist was about. That Jesus, that preciousness of Jesus, would not be realized without John the Baptist. One of the points why I make that point is, look at John the Baptist's reference in John. chapter 1. It says this. Notice in verse 4. In him was life, meaning Jesus, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. That's the way the NASB says it. You may have another translation. And the impression I get from the NASB is that the light was of such a nature that we, as stony hearts, could not comprehend life. It's like rocks. They don't comprehend life. We were not able to comprehend. And it took John the Baptist. Notice the next verse. Then came a man, verse 6, sent from God, whose name was John. He came for a witness, that he might bear witness of the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came that he might bear witness of the light. Somehow, John the Baptist, in the mystery of this revelation of the Advent, was necessary for we to be able to perceive Jesus. It's like my garden wouldn't receive seed very well the way it is. It needed to be broken up, fallow. It needed to have some stirring of the soil. And that's what John the Baptist was, to stir our hearts. And that's what I know he's doing that as we speak, as the Word of God is being proclaimed. As the Word of God says to repent, the Spirit does that to our hearts. It says that we need to have hearts to receive and get ready for Jesus. Just another quote based upon John the Baptist from Fleming. We cannot trust any of the powers of this world to make us children of Abraham. We cannot presume to tell ourselves we have better genes or better morals or better theology or better attitudes or better humility or better repentance. It is God who is making children of Abraham, making people new for his kingdom, making them out of stones. I go back to Ezekiel 36, 26. How does Ezekiel describe us? Ezekiel 36, 26. We're stones. We have stony hearts. And then if to make matters worse, Jeremiah 17, 9, our hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked. Probably the most profound statement of all of the Old Testament about who we really are. And so we need John the Baptist's message to repent, to turn. And yet, for somebody to tell you to repent will most likely not cause you to repent. It will actually probably cause you just the opposite. And this is where Blaise Pascal, a theologian, writes of this mystery that we're involved with. It is not from yourselves that you should expect grace, but on the contrary, it is expecting nothing from yourselves that you must hope for it. So it is God that does this work. All we can do is give him our will, as Thoughts of the Mount of Blessings says. Give him our will, and he gives it back to us in the form of divine nature through the Holy Spirit. It's a transfer. I believe one of the greatest descriptions of how God operates is found on net 94 in this edition. God does not send messengers to flatter the sinner. He delivers no message of peace. This is John the Baptist, okay? He delivers no message of peace to lull the unsanctified with fatal security. He lays heavy burdens upon the conscience of the wrongdoer and pierces the soul with arrows of conviction. The ministering angels present to him the fearful judgments of God to deepen the sense of need and prompt the cry, "What must I do to be saved?" Then the hand that has humbled in the dust lifts up the penitent. The voice that has rebuked sin and put to shame pride and ambition inquires with tenderest sympathy, "What do you want me to do for you?" And that "me" is capitalized, me. The same one that sends us the John the Baptist and humbles us.